Motivation. It's the internal inspiration or it's the external encouragement that leads us to act or behave in a particular way. And regardless of whether we're talking about the internal or the external factors, motivation is a driving force which affects the decisions that we make each and every day. In light of this definition, I want to take a moment to ask, what is it that is motivating us to live our life for the Lord? What's motivating you to dedicate your life to Jesus? It's possible that you're motivated by the goodness of God, which was manifest in the life of our Savior. Or it's possible that your motivation comes from the gratitude you feel after having received the gracious gift of forgiveness. I'm certain that we're all motivated by a desire to live a life that is pleasing to the one who died for us. We want to live for the one who gave his life for our salvation. And that's a great motivation. Here in our text today, we find Peter, he's presenting us with yet another motivation, and he encourages his audience to see the second coming of Jesus Christ as another factor that ought to motivate the believer to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the millennial kingdom of Christ should motivate believers to become faithful Christians. Secondly, we'll see that the millennial kingdom of Christ should motivate believers to become purposeful Christians. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the millennial kingdom of Christ should motivate believers to become hopeful Christians. With this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's elaborating upon the day of God, which is the day when the Lord will return to judge the world in righteousness. And as you make your way to 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Peter began this chapter by addressing the arguments of those false teachers who will come along and mock the biblical doctrine of Christ's second coming. And after encouraging his audience to be mindful of the prophetic promises that we find all throughout the Word of God that point to the day of the Lord, Peter then goes on to remind his readers about the promises that point to this day of judgment when the ungodly are going to be judged. And now here in our text today, we find the apostle, he's continuing to describe that predetermined day that we know as the day of the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 10. Here Peter declares, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, here in our text today, we find Peter. He's describing the day of the Lord as this day when the earth and all the works that are in it are going to be burned up. The day of the Lord, this is also known as the day of judgment. And in order to prove my point, let's back up and look at Peter's use of that secondary title, the day of judgment. It's found back in verse 7. If you would look with me there at 2 Peter 3, verse 7, where the apostle tells us, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." In light of this context, there should be no doubt in our minds that the day of the Lord is synonymous with the day of judgment. These are the same day. It's on the day of judgment when the entire universe then will be refined and refurbished and even recreated through holy fire. Now, it might interest you to know that the phrase day of judgment, it's actually found 8 times in the New Testament. At the same time, the day of the Lord is found more often. It's actually found 26 times, and we find this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we examine all of these verses, we begin to find a theology that helps us to better grasp the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. And we begin to realize, first of all, that the day of the Lord is going to come as a destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is also described as a dreadful day of vengeance. And the day of the Lord is also a great and terrible day, which will cause the inhabitants of the earth to tremble. Not only that, but according to Peter, the day of the Lord is also going to be unexpected. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at 2 Peter 3. I'll draw your attention to the first section of verse 10. Here, Peter assures his audience that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This reminds me of a night back in 1990. I was living in a rental house on Baylor Street, just west of downtown Austin. One of my roommates came in and woke me up from a deep sleep, and he informed me that he had just chased a burglar out of our house. After wiping the drool from my cheek, you know, I jumped up and thought, well, where is this guy? And went running out the door in search of this burglar. Well, it was at that point in time when we started double-checking all of the doors every night because we realized that the burglar didn't call ahead. The burglar didn't inform us that this would be the night that he was going to break in and try to steal stuff from our house. We realized that the thief who breaks in at night doesn't announce his arrival. He's not going to call ahead of time. And so in similar fashion, I think that this is what Peter is getting at here. He's saying, hey, the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. He's not going to announce his arrival. The Lord will come at a time when it's unexpected, like the thief who arrives in the middle of the night. I should also point out that a thief is an unwelcome visitor. I don't think anybody here is going to welcome a thief into their home in the middle of the night. The thief is an unwelcome visitor. And therefore, when Peter compares the day of the Lord to a thief in the night, he seems to be suggesting here that the Lord is going to be entirely unwelcomed at the time of his return. As a matter of fact, it's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, where we learn that the kings of the earth and all of their armies will gather together to make war against Jesus at the time of his return. The people who are here on earth when Jesus returns are going to look up, they're going to see Jesus returning, and they're not going to be like, oh, finally. Praise the Lord, he's back. No. They're going to wage war against Jesus, and Jesus will annihilate them. If you're wondering why they're going to wage war against Jesus, the reason why is because they don't want to give up their position of power. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again at 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll draw your attention again to verse 10, where Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and, notice, the works that are in it will be burned up. The earth and all the works, all the people who are working so hard to produce what they're producing, all the governments who are working so hard to keep control over their nations, all of the works will be burned up. The day of the Lord will result in a righteous revolution as the King of Kings returns and begins to overthrow every earthly government, and you better believe that they're not going to go without a fight. And yet it's at that point in time when the Lord is going to usher in the millennial kingdom as he establishes his kingly reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And he's going to do this from the headquarters of the New Jerusalem. During this time, the Lord will establish his authority over the earth as he governs the nations with a rod of iron. And then at the end of Christ's millennial reign, those who have been suffering in Gehenna since the day of their death, they're actually going to be, they're going to come up from the grave, they're going to rise up from the ground, and they're going to stand judgment before the great white throne of the Lord. What this means is that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, it begins with the judgment of the nations, and then concludes with the judicial condemnation of every unbeliever. And with that being the case, it seems to me then that the day of the Lord is longer than a 24-hour period of time. I believe that the day of the Lord will encompass the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign, as well as the great white throne judgment. And in order to further make my case, I'd like you to turn back with me to 2 Peter 3. I want to take into context some of the verses that we looked at last week. Let's back up and begin there at 2 Peter 3, verse 7. Here Peter tells us that the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, as we take in the context of this passage, I can't help but to wonder if Peter was actually helping his audience to understand that the day of the Lord, which he also calls the day of judgment, is it more than just one day? Is he actually saying, hey, the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day? Is it possible that the day of the Lord lasts for 1,000 years, which is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? Is it possible that the day begins with his second coming and culminates in the great white throne judgment with 1,000 years of him ruling and reigning in between? If that's the case, then the day of the Lord isn't 24 hours. It's actually 1,000 years, which begins with a war and ends with the judgment of every unbeliever. And this is actually a position held by those who believe in a theological theory, which is known as the millennial day or the Sabbath millennium. Those who embrace this theory believe that the history of the world will actually encompass 6 millennia from the creation until Christ's second coming. In other words, they believe that the creation at the very beginning until Christ's second coming, there will be 6,000 years and then 1,000-year rest, a Sabbath millennium at the end. At the time of Jesus' return, the Sabbath day of the Lord will begin as Christ establishes his millennial reign. And if this theory is correct, then the Sabbath day that the Lord ordained at the time of creation when he worked 6 days and then rested on the seventh, that actually becomes an example or a model of the entire time of creation, which then culminates in the final day of rest, which lasts for 1,000 years. Well, in light of all of this, I just want to consider the challenge that now Peter goes on to present here in this second epistle. If you would look with me again there at verse 10, here Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's helping his audience to understand that the day of the Lord should be more than just a theological theory that we contemplate. And while it's fun to consider, you know, is the day of the Lord 24 hours or is it 1,000 years? And it's fun to just kind of search the scriptures to find out, you know, what we believe about these things. Listen, it's got to be more than just a theological theory. The day of the Lord should be a motivating factor that leads us to live for him. The second coming of Christ, which will kick off his millennial kingdom, ought to impact the way that we're living our lives today. Therefore, we should take a moment to ask, am I truly motivated by the millennial kingdom of Christ Jesus? Is the millennial kingdom something that motivates me to live for the Lord today? According to Peter, the day of the Lord should motivate us to become believers who are first walking in the holiness of the Lord. That word holy, which is found there at the end of verse 11, is translated from a Greek word which was used of those who are spiritually pure and morally blameless. Does the millennial kingdom of Christ motivate you to become someone who is spiritually pure and morally blameless? Does the millennial kingdom of Christ lead you to become more holy? That word holy, that's the same word that Jesus used when he directed his disciples to be holy, just as our Heavenly Father is holy. Therefore, the promise of Christ's second coming ought to motivate us to conduct ourselves according to the holiness of the Lord. Peter then elaborates on this encouragement by challenging the church to maintain an example of godliness. That word godliness, which is found there at the end of verse 11, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of the reverent respect of the Lord, which results in our devout devotion demonstrated by our faithfulness to him. Holiness results in our devout devotion, and then godliness brings us to that place where we are faithfully devoted to him. This is the same word, godliness, that Paul used in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he helped Timothy to realize that godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness is profitable for the Christian today and every day in the future. It's for this reason that Paul challenged every Christian to exercise ourselves toward godliness. We are to exercise ourselves toward godliness. And while we all have fallen desires today that would lead us back into a life of sin, the Christian who is motivated by the second coming of Christ, we should recognize that we are to exercise ourselves toward godliness. It's also interesting to note that the Greek word, which here is rendered to be, it's actually found in the present active infinitive form. And you might be thinking, well, so what? Listen, what this tells us is that we are to be or to become or to continue becoming holy and godly. Verse 11 might be better rendered in this way. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons should you actively and continually be becoming? And the answer to that question is found there at the end of the verse. Holy and godly. What manner of persons should you actively and continually be becoming? Well, we should actively be continually becoming believers who are walking in holiness and godliness. Peter was helping his audience to understand that the Christian who truly grasps the reality of Christ's return will realize that everything here is going to dissolve. All of the works that we did in the flesh, everything that we built up for our own glory and for our own kingdom, it's all going to burn. So what should we really spend our time doing? How should we really live our lives? We ought to become faithful believers who are living a life that is holy and godly. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There he encourages every Christian to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And then he tells us to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, the Christian who has a proper perspective on the future will maintain proper priorities today. Let that sink in for a second. The Christian who has a proper perspective on the future will maintain proper priorities today. And those who have proper priorities today will continue fighting the good fight of faith. And as a result, we will faithfully walk in holiness and godliness as we pursue the things of the Lord. Therefore, rather than fixing our focus on the things of this world, rather than fixing our focus on trying to build up our kingdom here and build up our glory now, let's keep our eyes on the prize. Let's focus on the future, the plans that God has for us, so that we might be motivated by the promises that will be fulfilled on the day of the Lord as Christ ushers in his millennial kingdom. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the millennial kingdom of Christ should not only motivate believers to become faithful Christians, but the millennial kingdom of Christ should also motivate believers to become purposeful Christians. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now back to the point that Peter is making in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you would look with me there at 2 Peter 3, I'll draw your attention once again to verse 11. Here, Peter declares, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Here in these verses we find Peter, he's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to fix their focus on the coming day of God. He's referred to this day as the day of judgment. He's referred to this day as the day of the Lord. And now, there in the middle of verse 12, he refers to it as the coming day of God. That's right, this is God's day. And this day is coming. And he's telling us to fix our focus, to look forward to this coming day of God. That phrase, looking for, found there at the beginning of verse 12, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who are waiting, like Charles Dickens, with great expectations. We're waiting with great expectations. We're looking forward to this day of the Lord. The believer who is looking for the day of God is watching with anticipation for the second coming of Christ. And according to Peter, this watchful anticipation should lead us into an active participation. We haven't been called to become fans of Jesus, sitting on the sidelines watching the game unfold. No, a watchful anticipation should lead us to an active participation. As a matter of fact, look with me again there, beginning at verse 12. Here, Peter directs the disciples to become believers who are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, that word hastening, it does speak of an earnest desire, but it's an earnest desire that causes us to urge something forward. This reminds me of the child who is on their way to a theme park. And as they're in the back seat of the car, what are they saying? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Which is another way, or a child's way of saying, step on it, Pop. Let's get this car moving. They're urging it forward. They're hastening the arrival at that theme park. Last Friday, Brenda and I were headed out to our favorite restaurant in order to celebrate our 22nd anniversary. And I must confess, I was hastening the moment of the meal. And I did this by exceeding the speed limit, just a little bit, or a lot of it. But in light of this, we might ask, how can we hasten the day of God without exceeding the legal speed limit? And with this question in mind, I want to consider the instructions that the Lord Jesus presented when he gave his disciples the purpose that we should have as Christians. And in order to explain what I mean, hold your place here in Peter's second epistle. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 24. You see, it's here in the 24th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's hanging out on the Mount of Olives. And his disciples came to him privately. They had questions about the kingdom of Christ. They wanted to know what would be the sign of his arrival and the end of the age. They wanted to know about the day when the Lord Jesus would finally establish his kingdom here on the earth. They wanted to hasten the day when Jesus would claim the throne of David and rule and reign over the earth. And so they asked, what's the sign that we're looking for? When is this all going to go down? And with this question in mind, look with me there at Matthew chapter 24. I want to begin reading at verse 4 where Jesus answers and says to them, take heed that no one deceives you. In other words, hey, pay attention because this is something that you could easily be deceived about. So he says, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And notice, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus here is helping his disciples to understand that the day of the Lord won't occur until the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world. Therefore, the disciple who truly wants to hasten the day of the Lord, well, what should we do? Well, we should purpose it in our heart to go out and preach the gospel. We should not only look forward to the second coming of Christ, but we should hasten the day by preaching the gospel. Let's embrace the great commission of Christ then as we look for every opportunity to preach the gospel of the kingdom to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. With this goal in mind, I would encourage you to realize that we live in a city that is actually populated by people from all over the world. And it's a wonderful thing. We live in a very international city, and while it's possible that the Lord might call some of us to move very far away to some mission field in a foreign land, we must not fail to realize that we're already living on the mission field. Austin, Texas is our mission field today. Listen, when we go out shopping, we're surrounded by people from all over the world. When we go out to eat, we're dining next to people who may have come from a foreign land. And I'm here to tell you, it's not hard to find people here in Austin who have never heard the gospel message. There are even people who were born here in Austin and grew up here in Austin and have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. So everywhere we look, everywhere we go, we find ourselves surrounded by people who need to hear the gospel message. It was 10 years ago when I heard about a group of Chinese priests and monks who were visiting America for the very first time. It just so happened that they were dining at the same Chinese restaurant that Brenda and I had gone to that evening. And I noticed that these people were clearly foreigners. They were clearly not from Austin. And I began to ask our waitress, you know, hey, who's this group in the special room over there? And that I began to learn that this was that group of Chinese priests and monks that I had heard about on the news that day. They were priests and monks from the Wudang Mountain Monastery. And you better believe that they don't allow Christian missionaries in that monastery there in the Wudang Mountains. And after they were done with their meal, they got up and began to look at the fish tank, which is found in every Chinese restaurant. And so I decided I'm going to go and see if I can't communicate with these guys and gals. I attempted to connect with them, but they only spoke Mandarin, and their translator wasn't, you know, well, let's just say that they didn't speak Mandarin either. They just had a book that they were trying to flip through. And there's a breakdown in communication. But I knew that they had never heard the gospel message. And I was sitting there trying to figure out, well, how can I get the gospel message to them? And next thing I know, they were offering me tickets to come and see their Kung Fu exhibition. Well, of course I want to go see a Kung Fu exhibition. Who doesn't want to see that? And then it hit me that I can go and put together little care packages for these people and go to the exhibition and just give them these gift bags. And each of these gift bags included a New Testament and a gospel tract written in Mandarin. And I was able to go and connect with them after the event, and I gave each of them a little care package, and they all went back to China with Bibles and tracts. I've prayed often that there would be some sort of little Bible study happening there in that monastery. It would be incredible. The Lord allowed me to bring the gospel to a place that has never been reached before, right here in Austin. It's incredible. And I'm here to tell you that if we would just purpose in our hearts to make the gospel message priority in our lives, we'll begin to see that there's opportunities around us at every moment of every day to reach the world right here from our doorstep in Austin, Texas. In order to further prove my point, I would remind you about the digital doorway that we all carry about every day. I'm, of course, referring to our smartphones, which provide us with a modern way to spread the gospel all around the world right here from Austin. Listen, rather than posting yet another picture of your favorite dessert, why not post a simple gospel presentation to your friends on your social media accounts? Rather than presenting your audience with yet one more selfie, please trust me, we know what you look like. Even when you make duck lips, we've seen it. It's boring. Why not present a clear presentation of the gospel message, so that your unbelieving friends might get saved? This is what it looks like to become a Christian who is purposeful in preaching the gospel. And in order to understand the great urgency for what I'm saying, let's make our way back to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 12. Here, Peter is pointing to the second coming of Christ as a motivator. Notice again in verse 12 where Peter says that we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Because why? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Peter here is reminding his readers about the destruction that's going to occur as the day of the Lord gives way to the millennial kingdom of Christ. And in order to better grasp this dreadful day, I want to consider a prophetic revelation that's found in Isaiah chapter 34. If you would hold your place here in Peter's second epistle, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the 34th chapter of Isaiah. You see, it's here in Isaiah chapter 34 where we find the Lord. He's presenting a prophecy through the prophet Isaiah. And so it's Isaiah here who's presenting us with more details about this day that we know to be the day of the Lord. And according to this prophecy found here in Isaiah 34, the day of the Lord is a dreadful, fearful day, which will result in great destruction. Look with me there at the 34th chapter of Isaiah. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Here the prophet Isaiah declares, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as a fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Here in this prophecy, we find the prophet Isaiah describing the day of the Lord's return. It's the day of the Lord's vengeance. And while every Christian can rejoice in the fact that this day of judgment will usher in the millennial kingdom of Christ, we must not lose sight of the fact that the day of the Lord will begin on that dreadful day when the righteous wrath of God is poured out on those who reject the gospel of grace. Then the millennial kingdom will end up culminating in the great white throne judgment as every unbeliever is judged and then cast into the lake of fire where they will suffer in torment forevermore. With that being the case, Peter here encourages every Christian to see this day of judgment as a motivation. This should motivate us to become Christians who make it our purpose to preach the gospel message. We should be looking for the day of the Lord, but we should also be hastening the coming of the day of God. And the Christian who is properly motivated by the millennial kingdom of Christ will become a purposeful believer who realizes that we have a limited time to reach the people around us. We have a limited time to lead people to the Lord. Therefore, let's become purposeful Christians. Let's make it our purpose to preach the gospel every opportunity we get so that we can motivate every unbeliever to escape the day of wrath by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then that the millennial kingdom of Christ should motivate believers to become faithful Christians who are walking in holiness and godliness. The millennial kingdom of Christ should motivate believers to become purposeful Christians who are out preaching the gospel message. And finally, the millennial kingdom of Christ should motivate believers to become hopeful Christians. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's continue to consider the point that he's making. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 13. Here Peter declares, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, here in the final verse of our text today, we find Peter, he's referring once again to the promise that Jesus made when he spoke of his second coming. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, the Lord Jesus made this promise on several occasions. Many times he spoke about his return. And with this as the focus, I want to take a moment to consider the way that our Savior connected the promise of his return to the comfort that should fill the heart of the Christian with a motivating hope. And in order to help you understand what I'm saying, hold your place here in Peter's second epistle. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 14. As you make your way to the 14th chapter of John's gospel account, I want to take a moment to address the anxieties that arise whenever we begin to think about all of the issues that might affect our future. Some people are very afraid when we think about what might happen tomorrow. Some people are filled with fear as we look forward and think, oh, the worst of the worst is bound to happen. Some people are afraid of a future financial crisis that might follow, you know, some sort of economic crash. And so we're very concerned and we feel hopeless when we look at the markets, you know, begin to fall. Others are filled with fear as they listen to those doomsday prophets who predict global catastrophe, which will inevitably be caused by climate change. And there's insane politicians out there who are telling you, oh, 10 years, you know, every other month, you know, it's 10 more years, 10 more years, you know. Don't even get me started. And then there's the constant fear of cancer. I'm pretty sure we're all going to get cancer, right? You know, and this causes most of us to cringe with concern as we fear the future, thinking, oh, we're all going to get sick and die. Is it any wonder why so many people have hearts that are filled with fear? And you know, with all this fear, it just, you know, there's nothing but hopelessness. Now, if this sounds like something you struggle with, then I encourage you to focus on the promise that Jesus made here in John chapter 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here Jesus declares, "Let not your heart be troubled." Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's comforting the hearts of every Christian. And he did this by assuring his audience that the future for the believer, it's going to be great. The future for the believer is going to be great. If thinking about the future and wondering what's going to happen fills your hearts with fear, I encourage you to consider the second coming of Christ. I encourage you to put your focus on the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and to rejoice in knowing that the future for us is a wonderful thing. Now, I realize we're still living in this fallen world. We're still facing trials and troubles every single day. And yet the believer can still have a heart that's filled with hope as we look forward to the day of the Lord. In order to prove my point, let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to focus your attention once again at verse 13. Here again, Peter declares, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which," notice, "righteousness dwells." In order to grasp this promise, I would remind you of the warning that Peter presented back in verse 10. It was back in verse 10 where he told us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And we can read this and we can begin to wonder, well, what's left for us? If everything's going to be burned up, if everything's going to be destroyed, if the heavens and the earth are gone, then what's left for us? Well, thankfully, Peter not only described the cleansing fire, which will, dissolve the entire creation. Now here in verse 13, he gives us hope by helping his audience to understand that the darkness of that dreadful day will be followed by the glorious dawn of a new creation in which righteousness dwells. The righteousness of Jesus will dwell in the new creation. And in order to further grasp the beauty of this truth, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 21. As you make your way to the 21st chapter of Revelation, I want to take a moment to remind you that the entire creation was cursed. This occurred on the day when Adam and Eve sinned against God. They were cast out of the garden, and at that point in time, the Lord cursed the creation. Paul tells us that the creation was subjected to futility, but then tells us that the Lord cursed the creation in hope. And that's strange. To realize that the creation was cursed in hope. And the reason why it was cursed in hope is due to the fact that it was through the curse that God devised a plan to reverse the curse. You see, the Lord not only cursed his creation, but he cursed it so that Jesus Christ could come and reverse the curse through the cross. And in order to understand the result of this reversing of the curse that occurred at the cross, look with me here at Revelation chapter 21. Here John describes the glorious liberty of the new creation, which will take place at the day of the Lord when the millennial kingdom of Christ is established. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1, where John declares, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" John here is describing this day when the Lord will reverse the curse. And it's on that day when the Lord establishes his millennial kingdom right there in the New Jerusalem. This work was accomplished on the cross, but it won't be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom of Christ, when all things are made new. Therefore, those who trust in him can rejoice. We can rejoice as we look to the future. The future is not some unknown quantity which, you know, will bring untold, you know, horrors. Sure, we're going to face trials and troubles here in this world, but when we really look to the future and focus on the millennial kingdom of Christ, the believer can rejoice in knowing that there will be no more pain. The former things will have passed away. All things have become new. We can rejoice as we look forward to the day when we will live with the Lord in that glorious city where there's no depression, where there's no disease, where there's no death. And in light of this promise, our hearts should be filled with hope as we look forward to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but this hope that we have in the second coming of Christ, it should also motivate us to endure every trial and every trouble today so that we can continue serving our Savior as we look forward to the future. With this as the focus, I'd like to consider the example of this that Paul presented in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you would turn with me to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, here we find Paul. He's describing the hopeful motivation that filled his heart as he looked forward to the day when he would finally receive the crown of righteousness. And I'll remind you that Paul was a man who suffered greatly. He was a man who was constantly being persecuted. He was a man who was constantly, taken out of the city and stoned and thrashed with whips. And of course, there's the thorn in his flesh that, you know, plagued him every single day. Paul was constantly plagued by the troubles and trials of this world. And yet he was motivated as he looked forward to the day of the Lord, because in the day of the Lord, he had the greatest hope. Look with me here at 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. Here Paul declares, "You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the hope that he had as he looked forward to the day of the Lord. He looked forward to the day of the Lord, and his heart was filled with hope because he was looking forward to that day of reward when he would receive the crown of righteousness. And according to Paul, every believer who loves the appearing of the Lord, every believer who's looking forward and even hastening the second coming of Christ can rejoice in knowing that the same crown belongs to us. We're all, Christian, going to receive the crown of righteousness on the day when the Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth in which his righteousness will dwell. And with that being the case, Paul encouraged us to continue fighting the good fight of faith. Oh, there's lots of reasons to give up the fight. Lots of trials, lots of troubles, lots of tribulations today that would lead us to give up on God and stop fighting the good fight of faith. But Paul says, hey, look forward to the day when we will receive that crown of righteousness, and let that motivate you. Let that give you the hope you need to continue fighting the good fight of faith today. The promise of Christ's second coming should provide us with the motivation that we need so that we might endure every affliction with a heart that's filled with hope. And while many believers end up growing weary as they begin to focus on the things of this world, the Christian who will continue to look forward to the second coming of Christ, we will have all the hope that we need to continue fighting the good fight of faith. And in this way, the Lord will help us to fulfill our ministry until the day we find ourselves face to face with our Savior. And on that day, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then he will reward us with the crown of righteousness. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, I want to conclude our time by asking, what is it that motivates you? What is the motivation that leads you forward? And with that, I ask, are you allowing the promise of Christ's second coming to provide us with the motivation we need to continue living our life for the Lord? Is the millennial kingdom of Christ motivating you to become a faithful Christian who is living a holy and godly life? Is the millennial kingdom of Christ motivating you to become a faithful Christian, and a purposeful Christian who is preaching the gospel to every person? Is the millennial kingdom of Christ motivating you to become a faithful and a purposeful and a hopeful Christian who is enduring every trial as we look forward to the future? If not, if this isn't one of your greatest motivations, then I encourage you, spend some time each and every day meditating on the promises that point to the second coming of Jesus. Spend some time each and every day considering the promises that point to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that the millennial kingdom of Christ will provide us with the motivation that we need so that we can live a life that's pleasing to our Messiah. Let's pray.